Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. This is the word of our God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and rise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be finishing the book of Matthew today, reading verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in your wisdom and in your kindness, you have revealed to us in word and deed all the glories of our redemption. We behold the filling up of all things in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And before us this day is his holy word, whereby he is revealed to us. We rejoice, Lord, that in giving your word, you have also given to us your spirit, that that word would come to us with the power of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would accompany your word this day by your spirit. Lord, that we would be granted grace. Grace to trust you more. And grace that you would shape us and change us into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Although in the previous verses, Matthew has taken us on a bit of a detour from the path to Galilee, as he gave us one last stop in Jerusalem, where there we saw that there was intense opposition to Jesus even after he was raised from the dead, we've now departed from Jerusalem And we have come to Galilee, to the place where Jesus promised that he would meet with his disciples. And as we come to these final verses of this gospel, here we have proclaimed to us the victory of Christ, who with power and with his presence sends forth his disciples to the ends of the earth to gather for himself from all nations a people who belong to Jesus. Now, much has been made about these final verses in this gospel, and rightly so. Here marks a definitive shift in the history of redemption with Christ resurrected, instructing his disciples with what we call the Great Commission. And much of the emphasis of the discussion about the Great Commission falls upon what it is that Jesus instructs his disciples to do. And to some extent, that is right. However, when we look at what Jesus does and what he says here in these final verses, we see immediately that this is not a mere passing of the baton. This is not Jesus saying to his disciples, "I've done my part, now you go do your part." But rather, what we find this morning in this passage is that Jesus' deeds and words center around who he is and what he will do, even as he calls his disciples to their task of making disciples. I want us to look at this passage this morning in four parts. First, Jesus' meeting. Second, Jesus' power. Third, Jesus' project. And fourth, Jesus' presence. Jesus' meeting, Jesus' power, Jesus' project, and Jesus' presence. You'll note that I didn't do alliteration in the whole thing because, well, you would have expected that. So let's begin this morning with Jesus' meeting. I speak about this as Jesus' meeting because it was the Lord who initiated this reunion there in Galilee. And he did so, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 26. That was before he was betrayed. That was before he suffered, before he died, before he was buried, before he was resurrected. He promised the disciples, those disciples who would be scattered when the shepherd was struck, that their scattering would not be the end, but that after he was raised, he would go before them to Galilee. That is the same plan that the angel told to the women. That's the same plan that Jesus reiterated to them when he appeared to them in resurrected glory. And here, the disciples have heard that message and they have made their way back to Galilee, back to their home, back to a mountain where it had been planned that they'd meet with their Lord. Now, the last thing that we had heard of the disciples is that they had scattered. They had been in hiding. And they had all, like Peter, left Jesus and fled. And Matthew doesn't shy away from telling us about the damage that was done in the preceding days. There are now 11 disciples instead of 12. Judas, of course, had killed himself after betraying Jesus. And we know that among the 11 here was Peter, whose denials of Christ were recounted so vividly. But these 11, they go to meet Jesus, their Lord. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about the Jerusalem appearances of Jesus with the disciples that we find in other gospel accounts. He doesn't give us any detail of the reconciliation of the disciples with him, but he instead moves immediately to Galilee, where reconciliation is assumed, where forgiveness and grace have been extended and received. And when the disciples arrive and see Jesus, they, like the women who saw Jesus before them, like the women up there in verse 9, they worship him. And like the women there in verse 9, this is not simply an act of respect or an act of deference, but this is in fact the rightful response of worship to the risen Lord Jesus. Here is, as one commentator says, the seed of all true Christian worship. What do disciples do when they see their risen Lord? They worship. Beholding Jesus risen from the dead, he is now to be worshiped and he is to be adored. That's why we're here this morning, isn't it? But with that worship of the disciples, at least among some of them, as Matthew tells us, some of them also doubted. Their worship was mixed with doubt. And commentators have long debated the nature of this doubt because Scripture here doesn't tell us the source or the reason of their doubts. But there is one other time in Matthew's gospel when this kind of doubt happens. It was when Peter was walking on the water with Jesus. And when the wind and the waves caught his attention, he turned his eyes away from Christ. And he began to doubt, and he began to sink down. And that may shed some light on what's happening here. See, Jesus is before his disciples, the same Jesus, but different. This is Jesus resurrected in glory. Before they had followed him, they fled from him, and now they worship him. Before he was heading to suffering, but now he is risen again in glorious victory. What does it mean for a disciple to follow and serve a risen Savior? They had thought that their course was run. But perhaps now they're thinking about what's next as disciples of Jesus. To what extent are their failures going to be taken into account? And given what Matthew has told us in the previous verses, how will they follow Jesus who was crucified by the opposition and even now is opposed? What will that mean for them? Doubts arise as eyes drift. But look at what Jesus does as they worship him and some doubt. Beginning of verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them. Now we may pass over this action by Jesus fairly quickly to get to the rest of the verse, but a slow and literal reading of the Greek shows us how Matthew ties the meaning to all that Jesus will say here. Literally, verse 18 begins, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying. Three verbs here describing Jesus' actions. Three verbs that not only heighten the importance of what Jesus will say, but the context in which he says it. So that, as R.T. France notes, Jesus coming to his frightened disciples is an act of assurance. He speaks to them, and the words he will now utter will leave their failures far behind. In terms of the disciples, we have seen well their weaknesses. We have seen well their doubts. We see here in the worship ascribed to Jesus, even with the ensuing doubts, that Jesus gives a most glorious assurance to his doubting disciples. And the first thing Jesus does is Jesus declares to his disciples something that they need to know and they need to trust, and it is his power. Jesus' power. Look there at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Throughout the gospel, Jesus was known as one who taught as one with authority. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He exercised authority over demons, yet many times that authority was questioned, and that authority was even at times denied by those who opposed him. His disciples had been taught by him, actually, of his coming in glory and power. In fact, actually, three of them had seen his glory temporarily unveiled when he was transfigured before him. Perhaps it was even on this same mountain. But with his resurrection, the prediction of his power and glory became reality. No longer is Jesus the suffering servant, but is now raised victorious. He is the exalted Lord, the King upon the eternal throne of David, of whom David spoke as being his Lord, to whom all his enemies are subjected. Christ Jesus declares on the mountain that he's been given dominion over heaven and earth. Remember, in the wilderness, Jesus had been tempted by Satan and was offered sovereign authority over all the earth, and Jesus there refused. Instead, he followed in obedience the will of his Father that took him to the cross. And in doing so, he received far more, we find. He has taken the highest station. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, to whom Daniel 7:14 was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. In Philippians 2:9, Paul tells of the exaltation of Christ in similar language. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is true that the final fulfillment of the exercise of his authority, whereby all creation is renewed and all his enemies are subdued, awaits the final consummation. That is true. Yet that same power of everlasting dominion now belongs to him. He doesn't wait to attain it. He has attained it in his resurrection. And right now, it is his to exercise as he sees fit to exercise that authority. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that can stand against him. What a way to assuage the failures and doubts of his worshiping disciples. That all that could assail them in heaven and on earth, whether it's their sins which have been nailed to the cross, whether it's their doubts, whether it's their enemies, whether it's Satan himself, or even creation, everything in heaven and on earth is subject to the sovereign power of the risen Christ. That was true then, it is true now, and it is true forevermore. So verse 19, we come to Jesus' project. Look there at verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And the very first thing that we need to note very carefully about this command of verse 19 is the connection that's often missed between Jesus' power and Jesus' project. In simplest terms, if we think about Jesus' project and what it is the expanse of his kingdom throughout all the earth that is carried out in the making of disciples. And that task is given to the disciples based upon the power of Jesus himself. The conjunction there in verse 19, "therefore," is crucial for understanding what Jesus commands here. Jesus, with all authority, sends out his disciples to make disciples. Or as David Turner put it, mission is possible because Jesus is potent. Christ has died. Christ was raised again. Christ is reigning on high, all of which means that the one who came to save his people from their sins can and does that very thing, because all that was necessary to accomplish their salvation, to rescue them from the bondage in the domain of darkness, of sin and death, and transfer them to the kingdom of light, all of it has been accomplished. And now the task of gathering in disciples from every nation is given to Jesus' disciples, and they will make disciples because all authority belongs to Jesus. And it is Jesus' power to save that will make the task of the disciples effective. See, Jesus' disciples do not embark on the mission of Christ to make disciples, spreading the gospel and teaching the nations in their own strength whatsoever. Every work done in Christ's kingdom comes through the power of Christ. Right? It was Christ himself who promised, "I will build my church." And it is Christ who builds his church, and it is because of his authority that nothing can stand against his church. Against Christ and his church, the gates of hell can never prevail. Now, before we look specifically at this project of Jesus for which he commissions his disciples, I think it would be helpful for us to zoom out just a little bit, to get a broader view of what's happening on this mountain by weaving together a few strands of redemptive history. To do so, first, let's consider another mountain, perhaps the same mountain, but at a different time. When Christ unveiled his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told in Luke's gospel that he spoke to Moses and Elijah. We're actually told that he spoke to them in Matthew's gospel as well. But in Luke, we're actually told what that conversation was about. And what we find is that when he spoke to Moses and to Elijah, he spoke about his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? That exodus was, of course, referring to what he would accomplish upon the cross. And on that mountain, the Father commanded Jesus' disciples to listen to him because he is his son. Because he was the son in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, Christ did, in fact, accomplish that work. He gave his life as the Passover lamb. He even changed the Passover meal into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, signifying that he himself is the Passover lamb. He is the one who gave his life a ransom for many to rescue them from the bondage of sin. And the vindication of the efficacy of that work was in the fact that he was raised in resurrection glory. But there's more. Let's go a little bit further back in history. In thinking about the Exodus itself, that great redemptive event in the Old Testament, once Israel was redeemed from Egypt and led safely through the waters, think baptism, they were led to a mountain where the covenant of God was ratified. Where God's glory was revealed and his instruction was given, and Israel there was constituted as his people in the giving of the law. What's happening on this mountain in Galilee is a portrait of Sinai. But the point is not simply a recapitulation of the Exodus in Sinai, but the greater Exodus and Sinai to which the original pointed. And you see, there is a greater one, because the first one was only a shadow. Israel was to be God's son, who would spread his glory abroad to be a light to the nations. After all, God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." But Israel did not serve the Lord faithfully. And where they had failed, God's people, generation to generation, longed to see and awaited the day when the true son would come, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, who would save their people from their sins. Matthew already ascribed this new exodus to Jesus in chapter 2. After his birth with the flight to Egypt and the return, wherein Scripture tells us that in Jesus coming back from Egypt, the words of Hosea are fulfilled. Those words being, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." And as the life of Christ unfolds, we see that Jesus sums up Israel in his own person. Jesus is Israel reduced to one. And it was Jesus who lived in perfect obedience to the Father and yet died the sacrificial death that sinners deserved, and all in him, by virtue of his life and death, have new and abundant life. And on this mountain, in Matthew chapter 28, with Jesus are gathered the 11 remaining disciples, to whom is given a glorious commission. Again, coming in the power of Jesus, based upon his finished work, comes the command to make disciples. Sinai always precedes the Exodus. The imperative of what we shall do is always based upon the indicative of what Christ has already done. And it's important for us to see to whom this command was given. It is given by Christ to his disciples, those who will be called his apostles. And the apostles function in a unique place in the church of Christ, for they are the foundation of Christ's church. The church is built upon the apostles, upon the apostolic word. Whereas Israel has been reduced to one in the person of Jesus Christ, Christ on the mountain of God reconstitutes the people of God in himself. He is the way. He is the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is salvation in no other than Christ. There are no people of God outside of Jesus. Jesus is the way to God. And here upon the mountain, Jesus reconstitutes the Israel of God in the 11, who with the apostle Paul will be the 12 apostles, like the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes, converging around the Savior, uniquely employed for the laying of the foundation of the church, as they are in themselves the people of God anew in Jesus. That being said, that does not mean that this project that Jesus has was reserved only for the apostles. As we'll see at the end of verse 20, the ongoing presence of Christ to the end of the ages assures us that this mission was not only for the apostles, but it extends to the church throughout the ages. So the question arises, right? Who is responsible for the mission today? Is it reserved for ministers who administer the sacraments and preach and teach? Or is it carried out by every single Christian? Well, to a certain extent, pastors do share in the ministry of the word. But pastors are not apostles. And yes, every Christian has a part, but the mission cannot be carried out by an individual. Right? Pastors are not the church. They, like every other member of the church, are gifted for a particular function in Christ's body. They serve an essential task for the mission without which the ministry of the word, the mission cannot move forward. But they don't do it alone. The mission of Christ and the giving to the apostles means that the mission of Christ is given to his church. It is the church that goes forth with the power of Christ to make disciples. And every part of his body must work together. For the church is the body of Christ, and each member is gifted by the Holy Spirit that the body would build itself up in love. Grow into maturity. You see, we share together in one another's gifts and graces through the course of discipleship as we are subject together to the ministration of Christ among us. See, not all the work is the same, but it is all part of the same task of making disciples. There's plenty of work to go around too, isn't there? There are saints to encourage and pray for, right? There are people to serve. There is love to bestow. Your gifts are to be used, and it is all part of this great and glorious commission. Now, there are three things in particular for us to note about this project, about this mission. The first is the intent of the mission. Jesus says there, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." We hear that so much that it may not strike us as it should, but notice that the command there is not to make converts. Right? He doesn't say, "Go, therefore, and convert as many people as you can, and then leave them to themselves." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Surely we want people to hear the gospel and we want people to come to faith in Christ. But making disciples is much more than making converts through merely evangelism. They are to be brought into the body and built up and nourished and matured as those who follow Christ all their days in ever-increasing love and faithfulness and obedience to their Lord. Right? Because disciples are those who enter into a new life. And it is a new life in following after their Lord. The second thing that we see is the extent of this mission or project. Jesus says, "Make disciples of all nations." The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth sends forth his church to gather his people from the ends of the earth, from all nations, from every tribe, tongue, and people. As we heard there in Daniel 7, the authority has been given to the Son of Man, and it extends to the ends of the earth, to all peoples. And in accord with that authority, the project of Christ to gather disciples of all nations turns out to be really the fulfilling of the promise of God to Abraham. Right? What did God say to Abraham? "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Christ fulfills that in the Great Commission. The gospel goes out to the ends of the earth with no exclusions. Right? Jesus is there in Galilee, having left Jerusalem. Does that mean Jerusalem, who opposed Jesus, has no share in Christ? No exclusions. In Acts 2, Peter's going to preach there, and many will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul vehemently opposed Christ and helped in putting to death Christians. Yet the Apostle Paul became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, even in the darkest places, we proclaim a gospel of hope because Jesus reigns there too. Jesus' authority extends to the deepest, darkest places. And there is no place that is beyond the reach of his power to renew and to redeem. Third, then, we see the means of this mission. Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, of course, Jesus' words here are few. He does not say everything that there is to say about the mission. And we need to be careful not to ask more of Jesus' words here than they can bear. We have the rest of the New Testament, of course, that fleshes out for us what is presented in skeletal form here by Jesus. But what we do have here is what stands central. As pillars of the project of Christ, baptism and teaching. Think of Acts 2. When Peter preaches the gospel in power and the hearers are cut to the heart, they ask a question, right? Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter answers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And they were baptized. Baptism is the entry point into discipleship, where the promise of Christ in the gospel is placed upon the person baptized to signify and to seal their engrafting into Christ. Baptism signifies you belong to Jesus. Is that the end? No, of course not. Notice here that Jesus, in saying, baptize them, they are not baptized into a program of human invention. They're not baptized into an idea. They are baptized into the name of the triune God. This is very significant. Because this is the place in the scriptures where the triune God, the name of our triune God, is so clearly displayed. It was the triune God present at Jesus' baptism as the Father spoke of the Son with the descending of the Holy Spirit. Yet as Christ has been raised, he reveals here more fully who God is with a new name into which the disciples are to be baptized. Now we know in the history of redemption, as Scripture unfolds, that God receives new names which are revealed in accord with his redemptive works. Right in the Old Testament, he made that promise to Abraham, and he became the God, they called him the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But by the time we get to the Exodus, we find that that name did not suffice the God who is going to accomplish redemption from Egypt, where he further revealed himself as I am, Yahweh, right? And with the redemption accomplished by Christ and his exaltation in glory, this redemptive event, the benefits of which are sealed upon the disciples through baptism, here in Christ's finished work, the fullness of God's name is revealed more clearly than ever before. As Jeffrey Gibbs puts it, Jesus has completed his course. Risen, he now reveals more clearly than ever before that he was and is in a mysterious way included in what it means to refer to the name of God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we call upon for our salvation. Who, if you look at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul lays out there the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. It is God who in love predestined us to adoption in His Son. It is Christ who came, lived, and died for our sake. And it is His Spirit who comes to seal us unto Christ into the day of resurrection glory. When we are baptized into the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, again, baptism is not the end of the mission. Along with baptism then comes teaching. If we think back to Acts 2, right? What shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Right? And they were baptized. But after they were baptized, Acts 2 goes on in verse 42 to say, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What did they do? They came under the teaching and discipline of Christ in the church. They devoted themselves to the scriptures, the authoritative scriptures, right? They come in the authority of Christ. They devoted themselves in the fellowship to the breaking of bread. And this is not just potluck meals that they're talking about. They're talking specifically about what we do in the fellowship of believers. That is the Lord's Supper. And to the prayers, and this is not general prayers. This is the prayers that constitute the worship of God as God's people gather together. And they join together as the church of Christ under the authority of Christ, where Christ's law reigns supreme. And they learn and they grow and they love one another all their days as they are formed more and more into the image of Christ. Made disciples, right? Notice that this teaching is not merely about conveying information. Not only that disciples would know Jesus' commands, but Jesus wants His disciples to obey His commands. That they would be conformed to His image. Those commands, of course, are not only the things that Jesus Himself said to His disciples, but the entirety of the Scripture as it finds its fulfillment and fullness in Christ Himself. See, the context for that kind of growth and that kind of knowledge, that kind of discipleship is given to the context of His church. Given to the context of His church. See, the project of Christ and the mission of the church is His mission, and it is furthered by His means. The way in which the power of Christ is used to complete the work in the making of disciples is not up to the disciples to decide. The mission of the church is not a project that needs entrepreneurial expertise and endless innovation in technique. The mission of the church and its means to complete that mission is determined by Christ Himself. And finally, this glorious commission centered upon Christ, by whose power His project of building His church goes forth, this commission comes and is sealed with a promise. And the promise is none other than the very presence of Jesus Himself. Look at the second half of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. If you recall, this gospel began with an announcement in chapter 1, verse 23. The coming of Messiah would mean Emmanuel, God with us. And this gospel closes with the promise that the presence of Jesus Christ will remain always with his disciples, and therefore by extension to all of his people throughout the ages. Wherever disciples of Jesus are, there he is with them. The church of Jesus is never without him. Soon these disciples on this mountain who have seen the risen Lord, they will see him ascend up to heaven. But in doing so, Christ Jesus sent his Holy Spirit, his very presence, one who will lead them into all truth, the one who will assure of Christ's power and love, the one who comforts in affliction, the one who seals disciples of Jesus for the day of glory. Christ abides with his church. As Sinclair Ferguson has said, there's probably no stronger encouragement to us to persevere than the knowledge that God is persevering with us. We are often tempted to turn in upon ourselves. Then we need to turn outwards to God and to the many assurances we find in his word that he will never leave us and will never forsake us. As the disciples of Jesus here worship the risen Lord on the mountain with some doubting, Jesus assures them of his power, commissions them for his project, and promises his abiding presence. And in so doing, Jesus lifts our hearts this day and our minds to the kingdom of God, that we would live longingly for the hallowing of his name, the name of our triune God, and that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ is the risen King with all power, with a glorious kingdom that expands. And we are called to make disciples. And as we do, we know that he is with us always, and we shall be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, Christ is King. And with him we have a kingdom that is unshakable. Let us go forth in his power, eager to believe and obey his word with joy in his abiding presence. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we rejoice, even though our hearts may be troubled and though we may be battling with doubt, we rejoice, Lord, that indeed you are reigning on high. All power and glory belong to you, and it is you who bestows grace upon your beloved people. Oh Lord, use your word to press upon our hearts that we would trust you more fully and that we would walk in your way, obeying your commands as you walk with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with us, O Lord. O Lord, would you bless your people? We ask in Christ's name, amen.